it means for God to build a culture of generosity here at Oak Mountain. I've experienced that over the past couple weeks. Michael's experienced the generosity of your time, of your prayers, of your gifts, and we want to thank you so much for that. And I'm not going to go into any more detail than that, otherwise I won't be able to get through the message. So let's just dig right in. Acts chapter 2, an opportunity for us to see what it's like to be chips off the old block. We serve an infinitely happy, infinitely generous God. And wherever the Spirit of God moves, He forms a people who are glad and generous as well. Now, before we see the early church as the chip off the old block, as generous, as glad, as eager to be involved in supporting gospel ministry, I want us to look at a chip off the old block right here at Oak Mountain in 2012, right here, right now. We have all kinds of stories in this church of how grace is impacting people's lives. How this message of the incredible, generous love of God for us as His people are softening us and in turn is leading us to show that generous love, grace, kindness, and mercy toward others. There are many, many ways it's happening among us. Here's just one of those ways that I want you to be aware of.
We're Mark and Beth Dameron. We've been coming to Oak Mountain since 2007, but we went away for 2 years from 2009 to 2011 because of a job loss. We have five children. Neely is age 8, Stratton is 7, Annie and Joy are both 4, and Nathan is 2.
We had 3 children and our plate was pretty much full, but the gospel had just been doing a work in our hearts. Even though I knew it in my head, it really began to seep in my heart to where I could say, God really loves me. And so because of what God was doing in our hearts through His grace, we just wanted to bestow that on a child that needed love. We started just thinking about mercy ministry and what God might have us do. We always knew we wanted to have more children. We had 3 at that point. And so when our youngest was about a walking age, we started to just look into adoption to see if we might be able.
At the end of 2010, we are paired up with Nathan. Nathan was abandoned in a church. His mom was HIV positive, and she knew that she couldn't take care of him, and he was about 4 months old.
Nathan was HIV negative. We were asked in the courtroom, the judge asked, if he did come back having HIV, would we still adopt him? And Mark had to stand up and say, yes, we would still take what God has given us. We'll take the least of these. This is our child.
A month later, we got a Christmas card with Joy's picture on it from our adoption agency stating she may outgrow the orphanage soon. Would anybody be interested or know somebody that would want to adopt her? So we started praying for whoever would adopt her that they would come forward. A couple weeks later, we felt like it was us.
She was found in a forest, and they think she was left at least 2 nights, maybe 3 overnight. She was dehydrated with no clothes, covered in mosquito bites.
People were even amazed that she survived with wild animals out there.
She was the saddest orphan that came in, and they named her Joy and prayed that she would have great joy. And so we just fell in love with her story and felt like we saw God's redemption all over it.
A year into the adoption process, I got laid off from my third job. And the first thing that went through my mind was, how is this going to affect the adoption? So for us to go through 3 job layoffs in 4 years, dependence on God was something that we learned and didn't necessarily worry about with finances for the adoption, that He will provide.
We feel like that's formed our family in a huge way, because there are so many people in need, and we just experienced it for a little bit of time not having a job, but it really helped us to want to give to those that didn't have anything. One thing we kind of toyed with when we adopted Joy, you know, one life really matters, and it's worth more than the mirror that was hanging on my wall that I took down to sell so I could pay for the adoption, or, you know, whatever was around our house that we needed to give up for her. She was worth it. God thought that she was worth it, and He saved her life. it was just a privilege to be a part of his redemption story.
That's just one example of what the gospel of God's generous grace is doing among us. The more we are gripped by the reality of God's abundant love for us, the more it's going to soften us to the needs of the world. Wherever people are brought to the realization by God's Spirit that He is open-hearted and open-handed to us as His children, the more He makes us into people who are open-hearted and open-handed to others. That's why in James it says, pure, undefiled religion is this: to look after orphans and widows in their need. You see, people who are really gripped by grace understand that just like Joy, we are left in the dark, out in the woods, with no rivers of living water. We're dehydrated. We're being eaten by bugs. We're exposed to the wild animals. And God, in the midst of our helplessness, reaches down, picks us up, and gives us a home. And the more that gospel of grace seeps from our head to our heart, we are transformed into people that are chips off the old block, filled with generous love, just like our Father in heaven. And that is what we meet in the early church. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, as we get a picture of this early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, would You show us more of Your heart toward us so that we might show the world more of Your heart through us? We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Please take a seat. Every one of us here, in fact, is a chip off the old block. Even if you don't know Christ, you are still an image bearer. You are still made to reflect God in certain ways. Listen, this is why the world melts, even when we hear stories of generosity like what happened because of Hurricane Sandy. This is why the news programs show these human interest stories. People are moved by acts of generosity because there's something in the core of our being as image bearers. It resonates with our own image of God. But if you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are actually cut out of the same cloth as Christ Himself. You are the spitting image of your Father in heaven, and you have the Spirit of infinite generosity living within you. We're going through a devotional in our church as we seek God's grace to transform us into a culture of generosity. We should be covering week 3 tonight in life groups, but I'm still struck by what I read 2 weeks ago in week 1. In week 1, it emphasizes 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where it says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though being rich, for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty you might be made rich." And then this statement that is still haunting is more of a negative term, because there's something more beautiful than haunting going on in my life. But the devotional said this: generosity begins when we move in the direction of poverty to make others rich in Christ. I need to tell you, that was a brand new revelation to me. Generosity begins when we move in the direction of poverty to make others rich in Christ. Listen, I am a dutiful, obligatory person. God's word says tithe, then there's no arguments. I tithe. This is a whole different ballgame. Generosity begins when I'm willing to move in the direction of poverty to make others rich. That's what Christ was like. That's what he did. We are cut from the same cloth. We come out of the same mold. We are chips off the old block. And that is what the Spirit of God within us is compelling us to do. The Jerusalem church was cut out of that same cloth. They were chips off the old block. And we are to be inspired by their example of what Spirit-filled Christianity looks like. We've covered 3 inspirational points so far of the early church. First of all, be inspired by a gospel generosity that is supernatural. Listen, the only thing that can free us from the grip of greed, the only thing that can smash the monster of materialism, is not our own bootstraps theology to decide we're going to be different. It takes supernatural grace for us to be changed. Then secondly, be inspired by a gospel generosity that is selfless. Generosity is not convenient. It goes beyond convenience to selflessness and sacrifice. Only God's grace can enable us to move in that direction. Then thirdly, be inspired by a gospel generosity that is loving. It is the motivation of love for God, love for his people, and love for the world that motivates us to become generous people. And then this morning, the fourth inspiration: be inspired by a gospel generosity that is cheerful. Look at verse 46. Day by day, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Wherever the gospel goes, there is gospel joy. And out of gospel joy flows gospel generosity. Our God is the infinitely happy God. He's also infinitely generous. And if we are to be chips off the old block, then we need to grow in gladness, and we also need to grow in generosity. But as we grow in gladness, we will grow in generosity. Glad people are generous. Sad people are hoarders. Glad people give. Sad people live self-protective lives, looking for materialism to actually give them the joy they lack. Gospel joy leads to gospel generosity. That is why God loves a cheerful giver. See, there's something about meeting Jesus at a deep, supernatural conversion level that converts the heart in a way that leads to generosity. Let me give you an example, not just the early church here. Do you know anything about tax collectors in the first century? I mean, they were the lowlifes of the lowlifes. I mean, think of somebody that you completely, absolutely disrespect. Somebody that you just have absolutely no regard for whatsoever. And then multiply that by 100-fold. That's how people looked at tax collectors in the first century. First of all, they were traitors. They were Jews hired by the oppressor, the Roman government, to go to their fellow brothers and sisters who were Jews and exact a tax or a tribute from them. And these tax collectors had the authority and power of the Roman government behind them. They could call upon Roman soldiers at any time to exact a tax or throw their fellow brothers and sisters in jail. They were despised by their fellow countrymen who were Jews. And they were corrupt. Basically, a tax collector was able to ask a tax of you of whatever he deemed he wanted. So he would give the Romans what they required, and then he would add his own value for what he wanted to live off of. And he would exact from. So he not only was a traitor, he was a thief. He was robbing his own people blind. This is a pathetic kind of individual. There was one of those guys that was in a tree as Jesus walked by. This fellow's name was Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. So he was the bad of the bad. Jesus looked up and saw him and said, "Come down, Zacchaeus. I'm going to have lunch with you." And there was something in Jesus' eyes that captivated Zacchaeus. There was something safe. There was something welcoming. There was generous kindness and love. So Zacchaeus came down, and the rest of the Jews, because they realized what a lowlife and pathetic person Zacchaeus was, were grumbling against Jesus. They couldn't believe he was willing to hang out with people like that. But as Zacchaeus was touched by the extravagant generosity of God's grace, something in him snapped. Or better put, something in him came together. Something in him was fixed. And he said, "Right here, right now, I freely, delightedly, and cheerfully give away half of all my belongings, half of all my possessions." Jesus didn't tell him to do it. There was something supernaturally spontaneous about coming face to face with the generous love and grace of God that changed Zacchaeus forever. And then he said, "Where I have defrauded my fellow countrymen, I'm going to search you out, I'm going to find you, and I'm going to pay you back four times what I took from you." Jesus didn't tell him to do that. That was the impact of the generous mercy and grace of God in Zacchaeus' life. It seems like wherever the gospel went, there was this gladness over forgiveness and eternal life that led to extravagant, outrageous generosity. There's another story about another sinner. By the way, notice the pattern here. Big sinners who meet the generous love and mercy of God become supernaturally big givers. There's a woman who was a prostitute. She had no husband. She'd had many husbands. In Luke chapter 7, the story is recorded that this woman found out that Jesus was going to be having dinner at a Pharisee's house. This Pharisee's name was Simon. And at the end of the meal, she walked in. She began weeping and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. Simon and everybody else was indignant. They thought if this man really was a prophet, he would know what a low life is touching him and how unclean she's making him. As if anybody could make the Holy One unclean. And then when she was done washing his feet with her tears and her hair, she brought out this vial, this jar, this bottle of perfume, and she broke it. Now, this was worth a lot of money. I mean, years worth of living expenses. Now, you need to understand why this is so important. Women in the first century had no legal standing. They had no protector other than their husband. this vial, this jar, this bottle was this woman's entire retirement plan. She had nothing else. And yet there was something about the generous look of love in the eyes of Christ that melted away all of her fear, all of her unbelief. And she was so filled with joy over forgiveness that it led to generosity. Glad and generous hearts. Simon, the Pharisee, couldn't believe it. Jesus says, Simon, let me tell you a story. Two people owed a moneylender different amounts of money. One maybe a month of salary. The other was years of salary. And the moneylender forgave both debts. Now, which one do you think would love the moneylender more? And Simon begrudgingly said, well, of course, the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. Jesus said, you've acted correctly. And then he says, he or she who is forgiven much loves much. Could it be that we experience so little generosity in our day because we're really not all that enamored with the Savior who forgives us? And could that be because we really don't feel like sinners? Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 4, what's happened to all your joy? There's something about the grace of God when the Galatians first heard about Jesus that filled them with joy. And in Galatians 4, Paul says that he had some kind of eye impairment or difficulty. He said, when I first came to you, you would have given me your eyes. Now that's generosity. It's one thing to give money. Another thing to be wanting to give your eyes to somebody. There was something about the incredible grace of God's generous love that so melted the Galatians that out of joy they would have generously given their eyes. The Macedonians that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, they weren't even rich. Matter of fact, they were extremely poor. And yet Paul tells us that out of their extreme poverty, there welled up within them a joy that overflowed in a wealth of generosity. There's something about people who meet Jesus Christ and are gripped by his love and grace that melts away their fear of not having stuff and takes away the bondage to greed and materialism. Where is that in our day? I had a good friend of mine text me just 2 days ago. He was going through the devotional. And he says, Bob, one of the chapters says, think of the most generous person you've ever met. And he says, Bob, do you know very many generous people? Now, the fact is, I think I do. And this gentleman is actually one of them. But he said, I couldn't think of a truly generous person that I'm exposed to in my entire life. And I went to my adult son, he said, and I asked him, who is the most generous person you know? And his adult son said, I'm struggling to think of anybody who I consider to be generous. Now, the early church was filled with people who were generous. Not just Zacchaeus, not just the sinful woman, not just the Macedonian Christians, but look at this church in Acts chapter 2. They were selling their possessions and belongings. Nobody cared anymore. Did you hear that? The gospel so liberated these people. They didn't care about a lake house. They didn't care about a new car. And they weren't worried about where their stuff was going to come from. If they had food and clothing, they'd be content. But even if they didn't, they knew the church would provide it. That's why I love that video of Mark and Beth. In the midst of the adoption process, he loses his job. And their perspective was, wow, what an opportunity to have our family formed according to faith. Where is that generosity in our day? Where's that generosity in my own life? Where's that generosity in our church? I'm going to show you a slide that I showed you a few weeks ago, because it's really stirred a lot of communication and conversation in our church, and I think it's great. 19%, almost one out of five families in our church gave less than $300 to our church last year. Now, please look at me. Smile. I'm not mad. My desire is to disciple this church. People, this is not the rave motion picture theater you come to every Sunday. I'm not here to entertain you. You don't put the obligatory 11:50 in the plate and think that you've done generously. I hope you're very disturbed by this. And then the next level, 46% give less than $2,000. That would mean that half our church is at the poverty level? I don't think so. Now, some of you are saying, well, but wait a minute, Bob. We might be a generous people, but we give to lots of other causes. Okay. As you know, Michael's been in a trauma center at Vandy, and now he's at Lakeshore after being struck by a car. I will tell you, one thing I've done over the past 2 weeks is I've listened a lot to doctors. And I'll tell you, one thing I have not done is I've not argued with doctors, because they're doctors. And you can put down my entire knowledge of the body on the fingernail of my thumb. I don't know medicine. What I know is Bible. And so I don't argue with doctors when they tell me things about my son. Now, just to show you how fierce the flesh is with respect to avoiding generosity, it is amazing how people will argue about giving. Well, Bob, the Old Testament, that's the Old Testament tithe. We don't have to tithe the New Testament. Oh, okay. So before the Holy Spirit was given, and before grace was fully manifested, and before the love of God and His gracious generosity was truly made known, it was 10% of your income. But now that it's known, it's less, right? Come on, people. How can you possibly want to argue about that? The tithe is the basement of giving. And then I have people say, well, but Bob, our people are generous, but they just give to other causes. Okay. Why aren't they giving more to the church? See, here again, I know a little bit about Bible. I don't argue with my medical doctors, but it's so amazing to me, and please hear me, I'm not mad. I really am not. But it is troublesome to me. I mean, having a doctorate doesn't make me godly, okay? But I do know Scripture. And I'm just astounded at the number of people that want to argue with me that their money is their money and they can do with it what they please, that they're free in grace to give it where they want to give. People, biblically, actually, you're not. It's not your money, it's God's. And at the very least, the tithe is to go to the local church. And you want to give to other things beyond that? Amen. May God give us a spirit of generosity that frees us from the bondage of materialism and greed that we're giving away 50% of our income. This is a huge issue for the people of God. And why I'm into it is not because our budget's hurting. Why I'm into it is because I long for you to be chips off the old block. I long for me to be a chip off the old block. Listen, I can't tell you that I know what God's going to do in my life and Laurie's life with respect to generosity. I don't even know yet. But I will tell you this, the more I'm studying this, the more I long for God to make me a generous man. And if that's what you leave with today, I'll be really happy God's Spirit showed up. I don't know what God's going to do in you, but here's what I long to hear from you. You got my attention, God, and I want to be a more generous person. And I want to be different than the people around me in our culture. And I'm willing for you to show me what it looks like to be generous. Now listen, you can't do that on your own. If there's anything you've heard of this church about the gospel of grace, is you can't make yourself into a generous person. Only God can do that. Remember the story in C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia? I believe it's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's a little boy named Eustace, and he's a pill. I mean, he is just a pip. He is just constantly berating the other children. He's always in a bad mood. He's just foul-tempered. And he runs away, and he sees this dragon stumbling into a cave. And ends up the dragon is dying. And in the cave, there's all kinds of treasure. And sure enough, the dragon dies, and Eustace begins padding his pockets with all the treasures that he can get because he wants so much money, because he wants so much power, because he wants so much control over the other kids. And he thinks that money and possessions will give him that. It's actually very adult-like, isn't it? He goes to sleep. And he wakes up by sensing a dragon paw or claw next to him. And he realizes either it's a new dragon or the dragon has come back to life. And he runs out and he looks behind him and there's a dragon tail over top of him. And the dragon's about to get him. And he runs and runs until he gets down to the pond and he doesn't hear anything and he's just standing still. He looks in the pond. There's this reflection of a dragon looking down at him. He turns around. There's nothing there. He looks back. There's the dragon. He realizes he has become the dragon. There was something about the treasure, something about the dragon's lair and all of the riches that actually turned him into a dragon. So he cries and cries, and Aslan, the Christ figure, the lion, comes and says, Eustace, do you want to be changed? And Eustace says, yes, I do. And he starts to shed his skin because he learned in school that reptiles can shed their skin. But underneath that skin, there was another skin. And no matter how many layers he shed, there was always another layer. And he looked at Aslan, and Aslan says, I must do it. And Aslan's claw went all the way through the skin to the deepest part of his heart. And Eustace says it felt like his heart itself was being exposed to the claw. And with a great tear, the great lion ripped off the dragon skin and threw him into the pond. And when he came up out of the water, he discovered that he was a boy again. Only Jesus can dig deep enough to tear away the dragon skin that we have put on through all of the messages that we receive from this world, that security and significance and hope and power and control, that it all comes from what we possess. And only as we go to Christ and see his generous love for us are we then freed up to trust him in such a way that, like Zacchaeus, like the sinful woman, like the Macedonian Christians, like the early church, like Mark and Beth, like many, many others, we find freedom from the grip of greed and the monster of materialism.